Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Only 2 weeks to go until we remember again the death of Jesus, until the relentless march from triumphal procession to upper room to cross and tomb finally culminates in the garden on the first day of the week. We have heard Jesus' words to his disciples, his teaching for them of what it means to be chosen and called and redeemed by him out of the world. Through some years he has spent with them, training them to be his messengers, sharing his teaching with them. We have learned that a Christian is steadfast in faith and will not be turned aside by trials. A Christian is reconciled and reconciling. We have received reconciliation with God, and we seek to share that reconciliation with those around us. A Christian is zealous for God's word of truth, and a Christian is saved not by what we have done, but by what Jesus has done on our behalf. But still, Jesus has one last lesson for this Lenten season. A Christian is humble. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, we begin after these things that this is coming shortly on the heels of Jesus turning away the rich young man who had wanted a to-do list from Jesus of what he must do to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells him what to do: sell everything he has, give it to the poor, and then follow him. And this is too much for that young man, and he walks away sad. And so here Jesus is bluntly telling the disciples exactly what is about to happen in just another couple of weeks, that he is going to be arrested and crucified and killed. He knows exactly what is going to happen to him. Nothing is a surprise. He even knows when it is going to happen as it draws closer. There is absolutely nothing that can be hidden from Jesus, much less his death. And yet, at the end of what he tells them, he says, he gives them this promise of resurrection. After 3 days, he, meaning Jesus, will rise. This is the third time in Mark's gospel that he has foretold his death. The first time was in Mark 8:31, right after Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ. Jesus explains what the Christ is, what it means for him to be the Christ, and Peter's response is to insist that Jesus can't be killed. He can't die. And then the second time, Mark chapter 9, verse 30, right after the transfiguration, after the disciples failed to heal a boy with an unclean spirit, and the disciples' response, they start arguing about who is the greatest. This is a theme in Mark's gospel when we read through it from beginning to end, chapter 1 to chapter 16. The disciples just don't get it. And this time again, it's no different than the other two. Jesus tells them that he is going to be killed. And how do they respond? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want for you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." How brazen this is of the two sons of Zebedee. They come up to Jesus and just come out and say the quiet part out loud. They ask for Jesus' favor to be at his right hand and at his left in his kingdom. Now, this isn't exactly unexpected. It's common, after all, in a rebellion or an uprising or anything like that for the leaders or the first followers to receive some sort of benefit from getting in at the ground level. They've been here from the beginning, so why shouldn't they get some perks out of all of this? Jesus, however, knows that they have absolutely no idea what is going on, what is about to happen to him. The cup he will drink, the baptism he will receive, he knows what these are. He knows what it means to sit at his right and left when he comes into his kingdom. And that is not the brother's role. It is the role of two criminals, thieves, who were arrested and crucified with Jesus. And so then, verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They're indignant because they didn't think of this ploy first. They still don't understand what is going on. They are all still thinking in this worldly terms about what they can get in this world out of being involved with Jesus. They are simply looking for this worldly wealth and prestige. But as Jesus tells Pilate in just a couple of weeks, his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is where we get into the heart of the matter, what it means to be a Christian. The disciples, they are thinking in worldly terms, but Jesus calls them to think about the kingdom of heaven in heavenly terms. How foolish the disciples appear to us at this moment, right? We would never be so prideful, would we? But pride can sneak up on us at any time, in any way. How tempting it is for us to fixate on the good things that you accomplish in your life. Have you ever looked out at your garden and thought, "I do such a good job in keeping these flowers and plants alive, no one else could possibly do as well as me"? For the record, I've never had that thought, but that's beside the point. Or else perhaps, my house has the best siding, the best roof, the best exterior on the block. Or else, looking at your kids, my child is the valedictorian of her high school class. How good that is for me. Or perhaps looking in your work life, taking pride in the job that you accomplished, in your promotion, boasting that your project turned out so much better than anyone else's. Or what about in the church? I give more than anyone else, so I should get to decide what color the carpet is going to be. Or, I do more for this church than anyone else does. Or, I have the best, most important position in the congregation. Or, mine is the best church in the area. How often do you see that one on social media? Now, lest I think that I'm calling all of you out more than myself. Pastors, believe me, are not immune from this. You can look at all of the pastor conversations, and you can see, you can feel the pride. I have 20 students in my confirmation class. Well, my congregation baptized 10 new adult members last year. Well, we worship over 500 members, or 500 people on a weekend. So no, pride isn't just a you or a me thing. Everyone falls prey to pride. It has a way of infecting everything, especially when things seem to be going well. Suddenly, our focus can shift from God as the one who has accomplished great things to ourselves as being the ones responsible for it, which in turn draws attention away from God and onto us. Even though whatever God seeks to accomplish through us comes from God, not from anything that we do. We are the instruments, the tools that God uses to accomplish his goals. So Jesus' words of chastisement for the disciples, they apply to us as well. Service, not greatness. Servanthood, not primacy. Humility, not pride. Look again at what Jesus says in verses 43 through 44. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus' call is to humility, to serving one another humbly, to putting the other ahead of yourself. Instead of pridefully asserting our place in the family, in the church, in the world, we are to serve one another humbly. There's a reason that another term for pastor, for example, is minister, one who ministers or serves on behalf of another. Pastors serve on behalf of God in the congregation, and those who would lead in the church must be willing to serve. There is no task in the church, no task anywhere, that is above a child of God to accomplish on God's behalf for another person. Serving the low-income or medium-income community at the bridge, as some of our youth did yesterday. Washing dishes after a dinner at church. Vacuuming the carpets, shoveling snow for someone, even picking wax off of a pew after a Christmas Eve service. All of these seemingly menial tasks of service are ways that we follow Jesus' example of serving one another, of serving him by serving others. This is an attitude that Jesus showed throughout his life in his humility. He did not consider himself above anything, above feeding the poor, above waiting tables. He wasn't above touching the sick and unclean to heal them. He associated with and identified with the lowest of the low in society. And then after the Last Supper, Jesus stripped himself down to his skivvies, wrapped a towel around his waist, and started washing the feet of his disciples. Servants' work, the lowest of servants' work. John 13, verse 15, Jesus explains, "I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done. As he served us, so we are to serve one another." Ultimately, Jesus' greatest act of humility was the one that he told the disciples about in verses 33 and 34, which he reiterated in verse 45, to give his life as a ransom for many. His very life and death is his greatest act, the greatest act of humility imaginable. He emptied himself, humbling himself by becoming a human being like all of us in every respect, yet without sin. And as if that wasn't enough, he humbled himself further by accepting the gruesome, grisly, humiliating death of crucifixion. And all of this he did for you, to atone for your pride and mine. A Christian is humble because Christ is humble. Because Jesus, in his humility, chose to put us and our needs ahead of himself. He came not to be served, not to elevate himself, but to serve, to give his life for you, for the times that we, like the disciples, just don't seem to get it. For the times when you pridefully asserted yourself over and above those around you. For the times you lost sight of what was important. He gave his life for you, not so you can go back to the selfish, prideful person that you were, but to purify you and make you holy, to live as his redeemed, holy, humble child. Looking to him, following where he leads, serving willingly, joyfully alongside him in his kingdom. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.